To the Gospel of John, chapter 12. This morning we'll be reading from verses 36b through verse 43. John, chapter 12, verses 36 through 43. Let us pray as we go to the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for the words of the music we've been singing about your profound counsels. And we have to admit this morning, as we come to your word, there are things that we just do not understand. Lord, we thank you that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your ways are higher than our ways. And Lord, we must come to you to understand what it is that you are saying to us in your word. We rejoice in this because it tells us that we have an infinite God, a God who can never be totally explained. But Lord, we are perplexed at times as we come to your word and we see concepts that just seem totally contrary to the way we naturally think. And Lord, we know that our natures are evil, that they are inclined toward evil, and Lord, that they are very self-centered. And we pray this morning that you will enable us to, as we consider this important text at the end of the life of Jesus, the end of his public ministry, that you will help us to understand something of the reason for his being here and, Lord, what seemed to be failure to all of those around him and probably to many today, was in fact the greatest victory, the greatest achievement that the world has ever known. Lord, we pray that our hearts might be thrilled as we see that this complex teaching of your sovereign will might break forth in our hearts in such a way that we understand its sweetness, as our last song has told us. And Father, may we glory in who you are this morning, who you are in essence and who you are indeed, as your strong arm has redeemed your people in Old Testament and New. And we thank you for that today, and we ask that you will guide our minds in this time together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, unbelief permeates our culture today. There's no doubt about it. Both in the Christian culture and the non-Christian culture, we have problems with belief in our sovereign God. I've always been amazed at the extent of unbelief in my own heart, and I think you probably have been the same way. When you come to a difficult situation, the last thing you're inclined to do is to trust God for what you're going through. But it has permeated so deeply into our culture that atheists now are just very commonly called non-believers. That's the routine name for them, just categorizing them with all the rest of humanity. That's the understatement of the century. Yes, they are unbelievers. With the advent of the new atheism, it's now popular to attack Christianity by any means you possibly can. We've seen attacks against our political candidates, one in particular who has had a website developed against him that's just incredibly bad. I have not gone to it, but it is so wicked I don't think I want to. They're trying to destroy the character of Christians. The mocking that Tim Tebow has experienced this year is simply as he tried to kneel on the field and give God thanks for the strength that he had given him to play the game of football is astounding. The liberal culture in which we live is attacking Christians to an unprecedented extent. And of course, you go outside of our culture, you just consider the active threat to the lives of Christians around the world today, and you will be astounded in Iran and China, Muslim Africa and beyond. There is a tremendous movement by unbelievers to crush the faith, to crush our faith in our sovereign God. But what unbelievers fail to reckon with and fail to deal with is the whole notion that their unbelief, in a strange sort of way, actually serves to glorify God. And this is what bothers me about the Christian reaction to unbelief in the culture. Normally, it's a hand-wringing, arm-flailing kind of exercise we go through where we panic and we say we've got to stand up for all that we believe or our culture is going to collapse. Well, I think that that's probably true. We do need to stand up for what we believe. Our culture will collapse if we don't, as Christians, act. But our response should not be one of panic. Rather, our response as Christians today should be one of, if we really believe in a sovereign God, that God is in control of all of this. And God is going to benefit from all of the attacks upon him, upon Christianity, upon us. God is going to be the sovereign who works all things according to his will. This is the joy of understanding something of the doctrines of grace, and I hope that over the years, those of you who have been exposed to these teachings will understand that all these foes that come against Christians are really welcome, because what they do is they magnify, they glorify the name of God, and we're going to see today they glorify the name of Christ. Christ himself was glorified by the unbelief of the Jews who were attacking him and about to put him to death. This is an astounding thought when you get into the depths of it. That is that Jesus leverages all of the forces against him to actually accomplish that which God has sent him to accomplish. Using their own forces, using their own energy, what he is doing is causing his name to be lifted up. The irony of Jesus' ministry is that he was actually glorified by the unbelief that these people expressed against him. Now, this should be very encouraging to you. It's very encouraging to me. Because when you start counting the cost of the forces that are against you, you need to understand that those forces are there to multiply your ministry. They're there to multiply the glory of God in your life as you come against them. Isaiah saw his glory. Jesus is glorified by unbelief. Isaiah saw this in the Old Testament. He saw what was going to happen to Jesus 700 years later. And it caused him to glorify God. It caused him to stand back and understand what God was going to do. He actually saw the passion that Jesus was going to go through. I don't know how God did it in his mind, whether it was through some type of video or it was some type of vision or whether it was some type of just insight that he received. But John tells us very clearly in our passage today that Isaiah saw his glory. He said these things because he saw his glory, verse 41, and spoke of him. And he's speaking of him in the passion. He's speaking of him in that which he's about to suffer. I have a really awful outline today, so you're going to need it just to kind of track where I'm going here. I couldn't find a good, easy way to come to 3 points in such a way that it'll be memorable and you'd go home thinking of those 3 points all week long. You'll not remember any of these, but I want you to remember the main point, and that is Isaiah saw his glory. Jesus himself was glorified by the unbelief of the people. I'm going to read just very quickly our text today. I'm going to start with the last verse from last week, verse 36, the second half of which is in our text today, 36b, and then down through verse 43. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus speaks these words, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many things before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us?" This is from Isaiah 53:1. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. Did you get that? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, and this is from Isaiah 6:10, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory It comes from God. And may God bless to us the reading of this amazing piece of Scripture today. When I say that Isaiah saw his glory, Jesus is glorified by unbelief, I get this idea from verse 41. I think really it's probably the key verse in the text where John says that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, referring evidently to Christ. He saw Christ's glory and spoke of him, speaking of Christ. All of the Bible ultimately is about Jesus. God has given us his revelation to show us how he's going to magnify his Son, and the story of redemptive history is what we have in the Bible, how God deals with human sin through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this cosmic conflict which began in the garden comes to a climax at Calvary, which we've been singing about this morning. And at the cross is where the Lord Jesus brings the weapon of death. He goes to his death in order to accomplish the victory that God is going to accomplish in behalf of his people. And that's going to be culminated in the final analysis when Jesus once again will come and will judge the world, and we see all of history come to fruition. But in our text today, Jesus is facing the cross. He's just about there to the cross. And all that happens, whether good or bad, to Jesus during his life, especially at this time of his death, is there to bring about the glory of God. Christ is glorified, and as an extension of that, God his Father is glorified through what is about to happen to him in going to the cross. The very worst thing that the enemy can throw at him, that is physical death, is about to result in the greatest glory to Christ. And we've got to get that, folks. We've got to understand that, because that is key to our understanding our own Christian lives today. It's also key to us understanding the gospel. If you're not a believer today, if you don't understand that's why Jesus came, to glorify God, you've got to understand that as you come to a belief in him. The situation last week was that Jesus proclaimed that he was going to be lifted up. You remember that phrase? And that when that happened, he would draw all men to himself. This is back in verse 32 of chapter 12. There were plenty of folks who did not believe in Jesus' day, so he doesn't mean all men without exception. I think he's referring to all without distinction. All Jews and Gentiles will be involved in comprising the people that God will draw to himself. That's us today. We are blessed to be among those Gentiles who have this opportunity. And then he went on and encouraged everyone in the time remaining. Remember, he's got just a few days left on this earth. He's going to experience the Passion. It's probably Monday or Tuesday right now, Passion Week. He's going to experience crucifixion, I think, on Friday, is the way Scripture probably describes it, although that's kind of uncertain. But just a few days before Jesus' death. And he says, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. This is in verse 35. And then he says, while you have the light, verse 36, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. There's a sense of urgency here that they need to act while he is there in person. This is the time of wetness, if you will, of a rainy season where you have the opportunity to receive the goodness of God. Do this now while you have this special chance. And then the last half of verse 36 is kind of shocking. It says that he went and hid himself. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. You would think that this would be the time when Jesus would be out doing intensive mass evangelism, or at least personal evangelism, getting as many people saved as he could, get as many people to come to faith in him as he could before he died. But what he does is he leaves. He hides himself, is the way the text said this. He leaves and hides. Some Bible teachers have rightly taken, I believe, this text to be an acted parable. That is, Jesus was giving them a symbol of the coming judgment that's about to take place. The judgment upon unbelievers. The judgment upon unbelievers is that they get less light. What happens in this cycle of unbelief, if you've watched this in other people, you find that if you reject the light, you get less of it. If you pull back away from the gospel, you get less of the gospel. And this is repeated throughout Scripture as people begin to pull away. The way Paul puts it in Romans is God gives them up to themselves. He gives them up to their sins. He gives them up to the evil that they have wound themselves up in. And that's what happens with unbelief. And what happens is, as they're going down in this spiral, the spiral accelerates. And that's exactly what's happening in Jesus' day. They have, as a culture, the Jewish people of his day, have, in fact, rejected him. They've pulled back. Despite the triumphal entry, where we had the surge of interest in Christ, it turns out to be very superficial, and these same people are ready to crucify him a week later. There is no neutral position in your relationship with Jesus. You're either moving for him, toward him, for the gospel, or you're moving backwards. You're going down that spiral of unbelief. That's the truth. You never know how much time you have. Jesus gave them a warning, and then he backed off. And so it is with the gospel. We receive warnings from Sunday school teachers and from our parents and from other ministers of the gospel. And then after a period of time, they have to back off. And they have to say, okay, is it real? Is it going to grow? Is it going to take root in this person's life? Is there going to be a transformation of life? Will there be any change? The opportunity is today. Today is the day of salvation. If God is working on your heart today, I urge you to come to him, to repent of your sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus, and to have that new life today. Well, then John goes into the issue of signs, that this unbelief happens with the backdrop of all these miraculous signs that Jesus has done. This is astounding to me, that unbelief can exist in the same room with miraculous signs. This is in verse 37 of our text. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. John said at the end of his gospel that Jesus had done many other signs that were not written in this book. There are only seven major signs in this book, plus the resurrection, which we see here at the end of John's gospel. But there were many more that he did not write down in the book. Many more that were witnessed by the Jewish people of the day who were in the process of rejecting him. And John writes these seven with the intent that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. From this statement, you might think that miraculous signs, his healings, his miracles over nature, all the things that he did that were miraculous, are the surefire way to win converts. People would think that way today. If I could just have a sign, just give me a sign, you know, a miraculous event, and I will believe. That's what will happen. What we find in the Gospel of John is that although John writes with the intent that we might use these miracles to see who Jesus is and respond in faith, that it doesn't necessarily bring about faith. These miracles, these events that Jesus does, the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the lake water in the storm, the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, all of these can bring about faith, but they don't necessarily. Evidential apologetics, we've said this many times, that is the defense of the faith that's based upon the evidences of the Christian faith, are good, proving Christ's deity through the record of what he did and said. But they are not necessarily effective in bringing new life. It is possible to have a front row seat at all of Jesus' miracles in the first century and your heart never be warmed one degree, spiritually speaking. That you sit there week after week and take this gospel in and think about it, and it just flows right through your brain and goes on and nothing ever happens. As Joe used to so well say, never go the 12 inches between here and here. It's up here in your head, your intellect, you understand it, but it has never made a change in your heart and your life. The signs don't mean anything if, in fact, there is new life. Though he had done so many signs before them, still they did not believe in him. This is really just like the Israelites in the Old Testament. One of the reasons we have the Old Testament is to see the examples that they show us the way for the new covenant coming. And Israel had a very similar experience back in Deuteronomy as they were going through the wilderness and approaching the promised land. the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders, Moses says, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Not very many of the Israelites who went through that 40-year wandering actually went into the promised land. Have you ever thought about that? They mostly died in the wilderness. Most of them did not make it. Joshua and Caleb make it, but beyond that, I don't know. I'm talking about the men who were 20 years of age and older when they started. And the group of people we have moving into the promised land at the end of Numbers, the beginning of Deuteronomy, is a different group of people. These are people who in whose hearts God has been working, and we're going to see that they will initiate all the covenant that God gives them. They're going to get back into the celebration of the Passover feast and so forth. But the great trials that they went through did nothing to bring them back to the Lord that they had neglected, the Lord they had forsaken. You remember that they were dispatched on this 40-year journey, actually 38 years by this time, because of the 10 times that they had rebelled against the Lord. They had murmured against Him. Despite all of the powerful signs that they had seen the arm of the Lord do. And so it was in Jesus' time. They had seen the miracles. They saw the powerful arm of the Lord. We'll see that in our text today. And yet they did not respond. Their hearts were hardened before God. Their hearts were not responsive to what God was doing. A sign is an event of God's intervention in the form of a miracle in order to point us to Himself or to what He is doing. And Israel had lots of those on the way to Canaan. And yet most of them fell in unbelief. The Jews of Jesus' day were privy to in the green time, they were privy to see or hear about the miracles that He performed. They were able to hear His teaching, and where they didn't hear His teaching, they heard by word of mouth what His teaching was as He moved around and taught, and His word was passed on to other people and recorded, as we have in the four Gospels. And yet they did not believe. The evidences did not bring about one iota of belief in these Jews who are rejecting Him at this time. John's understanding was that the Jews who had seen Jesus' signs were still unbelieving. And the tense of the verb here is very important in the Greek. It's an imperfect tense. It's a continuous tense. They were still not believing. It was the state in which they live, a steady state of unbelief that we're talking about here. This is the way they live their lives. I really sense that sometimes familiarity does breed contempt, as the old saying goes. The Christian kids can get inoculated against the gospel by sitting in church services and playing the role of being a good kid for all of their childhood and youth, and then crash and burn when they leave home. It happens all the time. What has happened is that there has been unbelief in spite of the signs, in spite of the word and works of God that have been presented through the teaching and preaching of Scripture. And there's been unbelief in those signs. There's been unbelief in what has actually been said. This is deadly. Parents, I just have to say, don't ask your kids questions that can be answered with yes and no when it comes to the gospel. Ask them searching questions like the ones that we find in Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going through Pilgrim's Progress twice at the same time right now. Doing a men's breakfast, and we're also doing it in small group. What a blessing that book is. Spurgeon read it every year. I recommend the same for you. Piety at the house of the interpreter asked this question. Poor Christian, he walked into the house of interpreter expecting to get some encouragement. And what he got was the bright light of questioning. It was like they turn on the white light, you know, and they started interrogating him immediately. One of the questions that Piety asked was, what moved you at first to betake yourself to a pilgrim's life? You know, she didn't ask, do you love Jesus? She didn't ask, did you make a decision for Christ? What moved you at first to betake yourself to a pilgrim's life? What caused you to think that you're a pilgrim? What caused you to think you're a Christian? What caused you to think that you can make it to the celestial city, to heaven? What is it that gives you the motivation to continue? Now, that's a great question. We're not relying upon a yes or no answer here. We're relying upon, has my life been changed? Has God given me a desire to go down this path of the gospel and face criticism and face persecution as time goes on? Or how about Prudence, another one of the sisters there, as she asked Christian, and what is it that makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion? Why do you want to keep on going? What is it that motivates you to keep going? What caused you to start and what motivates you to finish? This is the kind of question that we need to be asking our children, not things that they can respond to with a head nod and get rid of mom or dad and get out of the hard questioning. We need to be looking for the evidences of the Christian life in our kids so that when they leave home, the faith that they have is their own. They understand what they have believed. They understand that God has regenerated their lives. There's an actual change. And if you don't get the right answers, then it keys you to pray right now that God would bring them to Himself, that He would do this work of regeneration. And by the way, believers, there's nothing wrong in our conversation, whether it's at men's breakfast or whether it's after church on Sunday morning, to ask some of these questions of each other. There's nothing wrong with quizzing one another. One of the things Bunyan is so strong on throughout Pilgrim's Progress is the constant interaction of believers holding each other accountable for their walk with the Lord, testing the reality of their faith. Instead of talking about football scores, which is what I like to talk about sometimes, we need to be talking about where people are in their walk with the Lord. What is motivating you to continue right now through this difficult trial that you're going through? And many of you are going through difficult trials. I appreciate very much in Jack's prayer the emphasis upon the dynamic of what's going on in so many people's lives. It's amazing in a small church how many things can be going on at one time. And we need to be interacting with one another. Use small group for this purpose, to come together and to prod one another on in the faith, to find out what's going on in our faith. We should be doing this kind of thing today. Next, unbelief is prophesied by Isaiah. And here's where we start getting into the difficult part of this text. John goes back deep into the Old Testament to the purpose for, not the result of now, but the purpose for the unbelief that Jesus was facing in his day. Because you're going to ask yourself this question: why was Jesus facing this unbelief? This puts him in the category of being a failure. If you get down to the world's perspective, Jesus did not produce a winning formula for a large number of people following him at the end of his ministry. What goes behind this? What was the purpose for the unbelief? Their unbelief was so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Let's read it here in the text, verse 38. So that the word of God, they did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a quote from Isaiah 53 in verse 1, part of the servant songs of Isaiah, in which he gives a prophetic message of good news. The Messiah is coming. It's going to be a good thing. But no one believes his report that this Messiah is going to have to suffer. As you go into the book of Isaiah in the end of chapter 52, the beginning of chapter 53, and all of chapter 53, we see that he paints a picture not of a reigning Messiah who has come to reign and rule in peace alone, but we're going to have a Messiah who comes who's going to suffer, who's going to go through immense agony. He will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is the kind of Messiah that Isaiah is predicting will come, but it's not the kind of Messiah the Jews wanted to hear about. And so he was rejected. Now, this is a little hard, so stay with me on this. This is going to be a challenge to get through this. John is not saying that the belief of the people resulted in the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote, but the unbelief of the people occurred in order that Isaiah's prophecy might be fulfilled. In other words, the unbelief of Israel in the time of Christ was the cause of the fulfillment of the prophecy made some 700 years earlier. God is in control of what happens. He is somehow superintending, both planning and bringing about the unbelief of Israel in order to accomplish exactly what he desired to achieve in Christ. This unbelief is no accident. It's part of God's plan to glorify his Son, as Isaiah saw the Son somehow, and glorified him, and so doing glorified God. God is accomplishing his purposes using this unbelief. He's not taking lemons and making it into lemonade. It's making the lemons and the lemonade. He's doing both things. He's causing this somehow as a secondary cause, ever how you want to put it. I do not understand it. But he is superintending, planning, bringing about this unbelief, this horrendous sin, without him being culpable for sin himself, to bring about the greatest good in the history of redemption. This is an amazing truth. Most people would not say that's what's going on in unbelief. Most people would say it's the enemy attacking, and God is defending himself against this unbelief. And the picture we have here in the scripture is that God is in control of all of the world. He's in control of all the unbelief. And he's causing this unbelief to work out something that is absolutely fabulous. We see it more in verse 40. He uses a second passage in Isaiah 6:10 is where it is, that to make the point that unbelief is driven by God. Let's read this verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah was being commissioned in this chapter, chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. This is where John went. When Piper preached this text, he asked the question, what text would you have used to prove this point, that God is in sovereign control of all this? These are the two that John chose, Isaiah 53:1, and here Isaiah 6:10. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. This passage is used in three or four major places in the New Testament. Here's how John is going to use it. He's going to say that this is exactly the same scene, the scene of Isaiah in 700 B.C., roughly 700 B.C., reoccurring again now in the first century A.D., that God is in the process of hardening hearts. He's in the process of blinding people so that they cannot see. Remember the story of Isaiah. God had commissioned him to go. Who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, Lord, hear my, send me. He goes through the cleansing process. His tongue is cleansed. He's ready to go. And God gives him this great mission. Let's flip back there just a quick moment. Isaiah chapter 6. And you would think that God would take this servant of his who has voluntarily signed up for the mission and promised him great blessing as he went and proclaimed God's word faithfully to the people of Israel. But that's not what happened. Verse 9 of Isaiah 6 says, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah is a little frustrated. You can tell. He says, then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. This messenger of God has the clear mission to go out and proclaim a message of judgment to which no one is going to respond favorably. And the course is set. They're going downhill. And the message, instead of having the effect of bringing people to God, is going to have the effect of actually blinding them and of hardening their hearts. That's exactly what's taking place in first century Israel. As Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom, hearts are being hardened. Eyes are being blinded. Spiritual eyes are being blinded. People are not responding to the gospel. In fact, all that Jesus does tends to make the situation worse as he proclaims who he is, because it brings judgment upon them. They're not ready to receive this Messiah that Isaiah had prophesied back 700 years before Christ, and they're not ready to receive him on the spot as they stood there today. And going back to John, the verb tenses here would indicate to me that these are contrary to fact conditions. If they would, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their heart, and should turn. It's in the subjunctive, which means that it's a case that doesn't exist, but might, as say in the Southwest, might could exist, but doesn't. But the last verb in the phrase here, and I would heal them, that phrase is actually the future. It's an indicative tense, which means that if those things happen, God would be obliged to heal them. And so he's not doing those things so that they will not believe. Now, this is hard for our minds to understand today. How can a good God do something like this, make people's hearts hard, make their eyes blind? Why would he do something like that to someone? And thinking through this matter of divine sovereignty, by the way, this is summed up in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. It doesn't say they might not have believed. It says they could not believe. They did not have the ability to believe. This is pretty strong. This goes beyond total inability. This goes beyond the doctrine that we are not able to come to God on our own. This goes to the doctrine of reprobation that we read about in our scripture reading this morning, which is very difficult for most people to swallow. How could God do that to someone? How could he do that to anyone? Well, I think it's very helpful in thinking through this matter of divine sovereignty to remember some truths here. The first one, I didn't put these in your notes, I should have, choice. Everyone who is an unbeliever chooses to be an unbeliever. And that's said by somebody who believes very strongly in the doctrine of divine election, of unconditional election. Those who are not of the elect do not want to be of the elect, and they consistently act in ways contrary to the elect. Those who are not believers do not want to be believers. It's not as if we're a bunch of seekers who wander into church on Sunday morning, and if the right bait is cast out there, we'll latch onto it, we'll respond to the gospel, become Christians, and we'll live happily ever after. That's not how God works. He works in people's hearts. He creates a desire within them. It's called the new birth. It's called regeneration. And out of that new birth comes faith, the ability to believe and trust God. And it's when God draws someone to himself that this happens. Those who have not been drawn do not desire to be drawn. I can guarantee this, there's nobody out there in the category of wishing that they were the elect, and they are not the elect. Because God does not give that desire to be one of his people to those whom he has not chosen. If you're desiring to be part of God's people, that is a very good sign. God is working in your heart. Praise God for that. Respond to that gospel, repent and believe. Those who do come, come because they want to, right now. Point number two, human responsibility. There is absolutely no statement in Scripture that overrides man's responsibility to respond to the gospel. In other words, the fact that God sovereignly ordains folks to come to him in no way takes you off the hook for your responsibility to stand before him and explain why it was you sinned all those sins. Now, I just said that Jesus is glorified by unbelief. He is glorified by unbelief, but it's not a pleasant thing to give account to him for having committed that unbelief. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Well, here it is. Think of Jesus' haunting words about Judas. This is from Luke 22:22. That's an easy reference to remember. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, it was God's plan that Judas betray Jesus. It was God had ordained that to happen. But that doesn't take Judas off the hook. He's still responsible for all those sins he committed leading up to and in the act of betraying our Savior. And as I would understand Scripture, he was not of the elect. He had no desire for the things of God, even though he put on a great act for the 2.5 to 3 years of Jesus' ministry. He was not the real deal. Woe to that man through whom he is betrayed, by whom he is betrayed. And so it is with us. If we are unbelievers, we're unbelievers by our choice. We want to be unbelievers, and even though our unbelief ultimately, this is hard to follow now, will ultimately glorify God, we are still accountable for that unbelief. And we will have to give that explanation to him. You don't want to face God as an unbeliever, okay? I just tell you that from Scripture. Read through the end of the book of Hebrews chapter 12. You will understand. You do not want to stand before a fearful, wrathful God, which is what you will do one day. Well, why would God do something like this to someone? Why would all of this take place? Doesn't this fly in the face of his love for his people? What I would say here is that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, when understood properly, is grounds for the sweetest understanding of God you've ever had. When you realize that his love can never fail, when you realize that when he is chosen before the foundation of the world to draw people for himself, that he is accomplishing that unfailingly, and that we are secure in him. It's not me coming to Jesus. If you only come to Jesus, you'll be all right. It's the fact that Jesus came to me. And it all depends upon him. And we can rest on that. Consider why God orchestrated the Jewish rejection of Jesus, why he planned and accomplished this horrendous thing in the first century, why he accomplished Jesus' death on the cross, his burial and his resurrection, followed some 50 days later with the ascension where he went up into glory. Why did he plan all of this where so many people were left out? Romans 11:11, which we read in our passage this morning, is very helpful here. I ask, did they stumble, the Jews, in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? If there had been no rejection of Jesus by the Jews, there would be no inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. That's what that means. If God had not worked this plan to save some while going by others, I grant that there were many others who did not believe. If he did not do that, there would be no body of Christ. There would be no cross. If there was no cross, there would have been no Gentile mission. There would have been no desire to go beyond the bounds of Judaism with the gospel of God. Where would we as Gentiles be if that had not happened? But more importantly, God would not have been glorified through Jesus as he was. Because through the death of Jesus, we see the glory of God revealed to us. And this is the major point of the day, folks. I hope you don't miss this. God's glory is revealed to us in Jesus in the cross. Had it not been for the cross, Jesus would not be lifted up, would not be exalted, would not be sitting at the right hand of God as we see him portrayed in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We would not have that. God would not have been glorified in Jesus. We would not have been able to see God because when Jesus came, he was the Word sent to us. John has been very careful to tell us what the significance of the Word come in the flesh was. We have seen his glory, that is the glory of God, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Because of the cross, because of Jesus' rejection by the unbelief of the Jews, we are able to see the glory of God. Do you see it? Do you see that? We are able to see who God is and his love for us, his redemption of us enables us to see the glory of God. Well, there's a sad ending to this text today, and I just have to touch it briefly. I call it borderline unbelief. Quite frankly, I don't know where these people actually fit. Many, even of the Pharisees, nevertheless believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. There was a group of people there, of leaders, evidently more than just Pharisees, because they were afraid of the Pharisees. They were afraid that they were going to be excommunicated, and they believed, but they were afraid to confess it out loud. Now, this is very troubling to me, because back in John chapter 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? One of the characteristics of unbelief is that people exalt themselves. That was what was going on in Phariseeism of the day. They were real proud of who they were. Jesus attacks this many times, the pride of these Pharisees, the refusal to come to him and humble themselves and bow down before him. And here we have it present in people who are calling themselves believers. Many, even of the authorities, John says, believed in him. Now, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, there are different kinds of belief. There is the real deal kind of belief where people truly follow Jesus, like the blind man who was healed in John 9, and they're willing to be excommunicated from the synagogue in order to do that. That's the real deal. Give up all the social structure in which you've been raised and walk out. These Pharisees were not willing, or these leaders, I should say, were not willing to do that for fear of the Pharisees. So immediately in my mind, there's a question mark here as to whether or not this is genuine faith. It certainly doesn't look like genuine faith. But John mentions it, and it's left a little bit ambiguous, perhaps, to cause us to think through our own faith. Because we're all asking questions in our mind, were these people really believers or not? And that's what we should be doing today. We should be asking ourselves the question, constantly testing our faith. Are we really in the faith or not? Jesus will be glorified through both belief and unbelief. My desire today is that God will be glorified in our lives through our belief. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today as your Savior from sins, the only escape possible for you from eternal punishment for your just sins, then come to him today and repent and believe in the gospel. Believe that Jesus died for you. If he gives you that desire, you are of the elect, and you get over the election problem immediately. If you are not, I ask you to let this word permeate your heart, that you might see the seriousness of where you stand before him today. If you're a believer today, I would urge you to consider your life as to whether the goal is of your life to be praised by other men or to be praised by God. You see, this is the difference between a true believer and an unbeliever. A true believer lives his life with the understanding that God is going to give him the adulation and the praise. An unbeliever lives his life with the viewpoint that other men will give him that praise. That's one way we can tell. May God bring us to faith in him. May God more clearly show us his glory in the midst of the unbelief in which we live today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for this difficult doctrine because it causes us to rely upon you for your wisdom. None of us has a complete handle on this, Lord, and we confess that. But we know that you are a sovereign God and you are working your purposes in us today. Lord, work a work of regeneration in hearts that are not alive in Christ today, I ask. We ask that you'll do this work in relatives of ours who are not believers today, that you would do that sovereign work of regeneration and cause them to be born again, that they might come to faith in you. And Father, we pray today that we might trust you as we live as Christians in an unchristian world, that we might understand that all of the unbelief around us is actually you working to glorify yourself. Lord, we wouldn't naturally come to that perspective, but you can do that work in our hearts. We ask you to do that today. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper today, we pray that you'll move within us. In Jesus' name.